us. Lord, I ask that you would help us all to be biblical Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago now, an acquaintance of mine, knowing that I was a religious guy, asked me, "Hey, you know about Bibles. Where can I get a copy of the Jefferson Bible?" For those of you who don't know what a Jefferson Bible is, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, set out to make his own edition of the Gospels. He literally took a razor and glue, and he cut and pasted selections from the King James translation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in order to produce what he considered to be the summary and substance of Jesus' message. You will find no miracles and no talk of Jesus' resurrection. For Thomas Jefferson, all that supernatural stuff, all the question of Jesus being God and dying for sins, that was all just fluff that obscured the real moral truths of Christianity. The real meat that Christianity had to offer was an ethical vision, detached from questions of sin, judgment, heaven, or hell, or even God. This acquaintance who asked for the Jefferson Bible explained that while he was an atheist, or at the very least agnostic, he still thought the moral system of Christianity had value. And he wanted a resource where he would have access to those morals, apart from the message of the Son of God becoming a man, dying in our place, conquering death, and reigning as the one true King of the universe. He wanted to be able to chuck all that and draw on the morals of the Bible, or at least some of them. Well, today's sermon is on the book of James as a whole. And at the end of today's sermon, I will tell you the same thing I told this fellow who asked me for where he could find a Jefferson Bible. The reason I bring this up is because often the book of James is thought of like the Jefferson Bible. It has a lot of good moral exhortation, but those are detached from the gospel. Martin Luther initially thought that the gospel was not found in James, and that while it did teach good morals, it was legalistic, and even ultimately antithetical to the real good news. So, just to catch everyone up, a few weeks ago, our brother Tim Goldstein preached on the final chapter of the book of James. At Grace Covenant Church, we have been preaching through the book of James in addition to our sermon series through Jeremiah. And we thought this would be an excellent time to do an overview of the whole book. This is especially well-timed as our brothers and sisters here at Emmanuel Baptist have also been studying James in their morning Sunday school class. This sermon series and the fact that Emmanuel has been studying James is of great encouragement to me. As I mentioned way back in our very first sermon on James, when Pastor Paul asked if Tim and I wanted to preach through James or something else, out loud I said, "James sounds good." And inside I said, "I want to preach something else." But this has been a convicting and important sermon series. And to close out the series, I wanted to reflect on some of the big picture things that the book of James teaches, that it witnesses to, especially with regards to the way that we read all of Scripture and how we approach ethical and moral living as Christians. We said at the beginning of our series that James is concerned with Christian maturity. Throughout the letter, James is exhorting his readers to think and act in accordance with their Christian faith. James is saying this is how your belief in Jesus needs to play out in the various areas of your life. James is challenging precisely because of how bluntly he addresses issues like money, discrimination, or very speech. But James is also challenging because some, as I mentioned, have seen in James an absence of the gospel. Martin Luther struggled with James. He thought it was thin on the gospel. But this is an opportunity for us to learn and see how the good news of Jesus Christ can and must be foundational to all our moral thinking, to every way that we respond to the world around us. James addresses his readers and he wants them to grow into mature Christians. But this, of course, means that they must be Christians. Now, there are a lot of different directions we could go when trying to do a one-morning reflection on the whole book of James. We could recap the various ethical commands and expectations that James has laid before us. We could summarize the moral wisdom to be found in James. But since we have meditated on those things in detail throughout the series, I wanted to summarize James by considering two theological principles from James that while we've touched on them, we will really benefit from seeing how they play out in the whole book, how the whole book of James witnesses to these two truths. I want us to reflect on the way that James's moral instructions relate to our Christian confession. So this morning, I'm going to make two general applications from the whole of James. The first is on the nature of being biblical, and the second is the relationship between the gospel and wisdom. As Christians, we should want to be biblical. That is, we should want our beliefs and our words and our actions to line up with what God says to us in Scripture. We should also want to be wise, and we should also want to keep the good news of Jesus Christ central in our lives. So the two applications we will draw from the book of James, what it means to be biblical, and application number two, the relationship between the gospel and wise living. Now, before we make those reflective applications, I want to do something that we have never done before, at least as long as I've been here. I want to read to you the book of James in its entirety. Don't worry, I did this yesterday for my children, and at the end, my oldest daughter said, "Wow, James is short." And you don't need to follow along in your text. In fact, I encourage you just to listen. It is important to have long chunk Bible reading as part of our devotional lives. And this is also the way the first readers would have received this letter. It would have been read out loud to the church. So as I read to you the book of James, listen and meditate on what you hear. Be reminded of the various ways that God has already used his word in James to convict and shape you over the last months. Then we'll close with our two applications. The book of James. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which that you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. These are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and he is merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The book of James. The first application I want to make from the book of James arises out of the way that James constantly alludes to and expounds on the direct teachings of the Lord Jesus. James has been accused of being light on the gospel. He only refers to Jesus by name twice. But though James does not necessarily contain long expositions on the nature of Christ's person and work, James is saturated with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is clear even though James pretty much never directly quotes Jesus. Look again, when James is instructing believers about their presumption, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist." James goes on to teach in that same section that we must value heavenly things, not earthly things. In that whole section at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of 5, James is directly echoing Jesus' own teaching about false security, presumption, and misplaced priorities that many have in this life. Remember Jesus' parable. There was a rich man who had land and it produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said this, "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Then I will store all my grain there. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Examples like this abound in James. James spends a lot of time talking about our speech and the fact that our speech reveals our inner defiled nature. He is expounding on and in line with what Jesus said when our Lord said, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." James tells us to ask God for wisdom in our trials, but he quickly qualifies, we must ask with faith. James says, ask God because God gives abundantly. James is saying this because Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." James says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." He says this because in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are they who show mercy, for they shall receive mercy." James' statement is simply the natural outworking of Jesus' teaching. Those who show mercy receive mercy. And James points out that in this case, the reverse is true. Those who don't show mercy evidence having not received mercy and will not receive any mercy in the end. We could do more and more, but my point this morning is that this reveals that James is in fact saturated with the teachings of Jesus. James echoes it. He submits to it. He is attempting to spread it. He wants his listeners to hear it. Jesus' words and Jesus' sermons have so informed James that James reflects Jesus' concerns in his appeal to his readers. James reflects the heart of his Lord even without quoting him. And this is kind of an important point. Being biblical does not mean quoting Scripture. Giving biblical advice and counsel and admonition is not simply a matter of quoting the Bible. The way to say this negatively is just because you are quoting the Bible does not mean you are being biblical. The supreme example of this reality is found within the pages of the Bible itself. Satan quotes Scripture verbatim in the temptation of Jesus. Each time Satan attempts to cause our Lord to fall and to violate the will of God, Satan quotes Scripture in an attempt to make his appeal more winsome. In the garden, the serpent asked, "Did God really say?" But getting you to doubt God's word is not his only strategy. To Jesus, Satan said, "Hey, God said this, didn't he?" And this means that for us to be biblical, for us to order our lives in accordance with the will of our Lord, it means more than just memorizing and repeating the Scriptures. As I've mentioned in the past, the Pharisees could recite the whole Old Testament by memory. At least many of them could. There still exist today many non-believers who can recite huge amounts of Scripture. Now, don't mishear me before I go any farther. I'm not saying that memorizing Scripture is not important. I'm a big believer in memorizing the Bible and in memorizing large chunks of the Bible. I have constantly recommended that. But what we learn from Satan and the Pharisees is that memorizing is not enough. And the book of James is an excellent, in fact, inspired example of how one is actually biblical, even when not quoting from Scripture word for word. The fact of the matter is that being biblical is more than just repeating Scripture. It's actually harder than that. In order for us to be biblical, it means that we have to understand the Scriptures. We have to soak them in and we have to apply them rightly and in accordance with God's intent. Being biblical means to reflect the heart of the one who wrote the Bible. Being biblical is to reflect God's will in our attitudes, our thoughts, and our words, and our actions. That's actually harder than just reading the Bible. It's possible to rote memorize the Scriptures. The Pharisees did that. Submitting to the Scriptures so as to learn to be like Jesus, that's way harder than just knowing the Scriptures. This means for us, in order for us to truly give biblical counsel to each other, in order for us to truly help each other be more like Jesus by applying the Word of God to our lives, in our conversations, in our discipleship groups, in our Bible studies, it requires that we do more than memorize proof texts and throw them at each other. We have to do the hard work of studying and studying under Scripture. And of course, this means we must be converted because without the Holy Spirit, none of our work will ever amount to anything. In other words, we have to be dependent on God in order to understand His Word. And when we are dependent on God, this changes our whole approach to the Bible. We must come to His Word with an attitude of humility. As James exhorted us in this very letter, we have to receive the Word of God with humility, for it can save our souls. Only when we have received God's Word in humility will it saturate our hearts and minds in such a way that our own words will start to reflect God's heart. Only when we have been converted and we approach the Scriptures as the words of our Master that stand above us, only when we stop trying to act like Scripture is our servant, will it master us and appear correctly in the counsel and advice and encouragement that we give to others? So let me summarize this. You know, James tells us not to judge others. He tells us not to speak evil against each other. Who are you to judge your neighbor, he asks. It is a life and death issue because there is a real judge, the Lord God. Yet, James also at times has very pointed and harsh sounding critiques for us. It kind of sounds like James is judging me. He's not being a hypocrite. The difference between giving harsh but necessary godly criticism and between being a judgmental Pharisee liable to judgment is between how we ourselves approach God's word. Your posture before God's word is the real determining factor over whether or not you will be biblical, not how much of God's word you quote. If the primary way you think of God's word is as a thing that you use, if God's word is primarily a tool for you, a thing that you wield, then regardless of what your initial motivations were, no matter how good they might have started out, eventually you will find yourself slipping into the pattern of Job's friends. They said truisms, and they spoke them without love or understanding, and they incurred judgment because of it. God's word has to be something that stands above you, that causes you yourselves to tremble in fear. You can feel it throughout the text, how seriously James is taking what he is saying. God's word is not in essence a tool to be used. The Bible is the very word of the one who holds your fate in his hands. Only when you think that way will you be able to humbly receive it. And only then will it truly fill your lives and words in the way that it does here in James's letter. And that's a much harder task. It is much harder for us to let Scripture hold total sway over us than it is for us to try and master it and use it. Anyone can memorize Bible verses. Only those who know their own sin and the absolute goodness of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ can throw themselves to their knees and say, I am not the master. Scripture, please teach me. And this brings me to the second and kind of main application even that I want to make from the whole book of James. It comes from reflecting on the relationship between wisdom and the gospel. From submitting and seeing what does James has to say. Because James has some very clear things that he witnesses to concerning the relationship between a wise, moral, and upright life and the foundational issue of the good news of Jesus Christ. James has been accused of being thin on the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that the truths of our salvation and its nature before God underlie all that James does in his letter, whether it's in his exhortations, his words of comfort, or his sharp rebukes. And we can see that in the letter itself. I said back in our very first sermon that James often assumes the gospel, but there are plenty of times he's not assuming, he's being explicit. He doesn't necessarily expound on the gospel in length, but he does tie the good news directly to what he does expound on. So one of the ways that we can be biblical, one of the ways that we can reflect the heart and concerns of our Lord God is by seeing how James grounds the moral wisdom that his letter is packed with. God cares about how we ground our morals. And we likewise should ground our own living in counsel in the way, and our counsel to others in the way that James grounds his counsel to us. For James, the central issues of the gospel, mankind's total depravity, the wrath of God, the new birth, regeneration, divine election, the gift of eternal life, justification, mercy, sanctification, the second coming, all of these are the pegs on which he hangs everything else he has to say. So as we finish our time together as a church in James, I'm going to go through and point these out to us, or at least some of them. And then conclude by reflecting on what this means for us. Total depravity. Throughout the letter, James often addresses the issue of our speech. James particularly focuses on our speech in chapter 3, where he exhorts his readers to be mindful of the destructive power that our speech has. Now, one of the foundational truths of the good news is the bad news element. We are all sinners, and we are totally corrupt and without the ability or will to save ourselves in our sin. James grounds his counsel on the destructive power of our speech in the fact that it reveals our inner depravity. Remember, James says that our speech is a power that has been set on fire by hell. And if you remember our sermon on that passage, we meditated on how James is saying that our nature is evil, so much so that our speech flowing from our nature can be said to be powered by the fires of hell. Our very inner nature is corrupt and defiled such that it deserves hell. Our evil nature is the reason a place like hell needs to exist. In effect, James is saying we need to take our theological anthropology, we need to take our view of man that the Bible teaches us into account when we think about very down-to-earth practical matters, such as how we talk and the effect our speech has on others. Our speech is dangerous because we ourselves are dangerous, because we are sinners. And our sinful nature is not the only part of the bad news. The fact of the matter is that our sinful nature means that when it comes to standing before the one true and good judge, we deserve punishment. We all, in our sin, deserve to face and will face, apart from any intervention, the full wrath of God. In our sinful state, we are friends with the corruption and evil that make up this world. And James tells us that friendship with the world means to be an enemy of God. And God is the good guy. If you are the good guy's enemy, that means you are the bad guy. And James, in warning his readers, spends many words emphasizing the horrible fate that God's enemies will have to face. God is coming to judge, and the punishment for the wicked is described in terms of fire and with words like slaughter. Paul said the wages of sin is death. And so James emphasizes throughout his letter, both in the beginning and in the very last line, that the ultimate issue concerning sin and ethical living is not your relationship with your neighbor, it is death. Sin is a life and death issue, an eternal life and eternal death issue. So we see James grounding both his appeal to take his moral discussion seriously, as well as the comfort that he offers for believers in the reality of the wrath of God. It's not else, the new birth. Don't forget, so much of James is not just giving hard words to believers, but he also spends a lot of time comforting, encouraging. James has both admonition and exhortation. James understands the very real difficulties that we face living in this fallen world. James understands that Christians face trials and that these trials are usually painful and hard, and sometimes they feel unbearable. But in the midst of his first introduction to the theme of trials, remember, James encourages his readers with the facts that God uses trials to produce wisdom and to teach patience. But in giving his readers the extra push that they need to be able to hang their lives on these things, James reminds them that the same God who gives good gifts is the God who brings trials. And the exemplary choice of a gift that James uses to encourage us to trust God is the gift of new birth. In James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, James is exhorting believers. It's the same God. We can know him. We can trust him because he is the God who caused us to be born anew. He caused us to become forth, to be born as new creatures. He is the God who made us the first fruits of the whole new creation that he is making. God is remaking the world, and the first part of the world that God has chosen to make new is us. It's the church. It's Christians. God made us new. He gave us new hearts. He gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. He took out our hardened, sinful, stone, cold heart, and he gave us a heart that loves and responds to himself. Christians and the church made up of Christians are creation's first taste of the new world, free from sin and death that God is preparing. And James chooses to cite this fundamental gospel truth to encourage believers to trust in God's goodness even in the midst of trials. James doesn't just give you a truism about trials. He knows that the good news is the only thing that will help ground you in your suffering in this world. Trust God in trials because he is the same God that made you born again to new life. Also, with the new birth comes a new status. We know this from Scripture. We are children of God. Christians belong to Jesus, and he is their Lord, their representative, and God is our Father. Throughout the letter, James also often deals with the very practical and grounded and oftentimes uncomfortable issue of money, of wealth, and riches. And James addresses the entire issue of wealth from the point of view of our relationship to Jesus. Remember in chapter 1, James cites not the futility or fleetingness of wealth itself. People often misquote James on this. In chapter 1, James says that rich people pass away. He doesn't say that riches pass away. He says rich people pass away. Sometimes your riches do last all the way until you die. James is more concerned with the reality of death. He's not saying don't trust in riches because they're fleeting. Hey, they might last your whole life. He said, don't trust in them because you're still going to die. So when James wants to talk about money, his practical wisdom doesn't just come from reflecting on the nature of money. It comes on reflecting on the ultimate reality of death, and therefore what the Christians need to be focusing on, their relationship to Jesus. Since we're all going to die, James encourages us to boast in the common relationship that we all have in Jesus. He encourages us to boast in our status in Jesus Christ. So when choosing to address money, James approaches that issue from the truth of the fact that Christians have been made citizens of heaven and have been grafted into God's family. If you want to think rightly about money, you have to think about those things. We've talked about unconditional election. Likewise, when James addresses the issue of loving our brothers and sisters and condemns favoritism in the church, he doesn't offer his critique from some detached principle of love. He does it on the basis of the truth of God's unconditional election. God chooses believers and saves them not because of anything good in them. God chooses the poor, as James says, to be rich. We were all poor. We were all without any ability to buy God's affection or attention. No status and no achievement on our part drew God's love to us. God poured out his love to us in mercy and total free choice on his part. And so James tells us to relate to people on the basis of mercy because that's how God relates to us. We should not treat other people like they must merit our love, because we ourselves did not merit God's love. He gave it freely. So James doesn't just say, love your neighbor because that's the decent human thing to do. James grounds our love and our lack of favoritism in the eternal choice of God in ages past to show mercy and love to his undeserving people. And arguably, the most controversial section of James, for at least for Protestants, is his teaching in chapter 2 on faith and works. But the whole thing is an extended meditation on the natural outworking of our salvation. James teaches us that God doesn't just forgive us, he changes us. God doesn't just justify us, he regenerates us. And we progress and grow in holiness and love and good works as we become more and more like Jesus. God gives the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit walks with us our whole lives, never leaving or forsaking us and producing in us the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As Paul says in Ephesians, God saved us so that we might do the good works that he had prepared beforehand for us. And so James's practical teaching on the necessity that our lives accord with our profession of faith is an outworking that comes from recognizing the full truth of everything that God does in and for us when he saves us. James exhorts and pushes the way he does because he knows that real believers are people that God has really come to, and that the faith that the Holy Spirit works in Christians is a faith that believes God and desires to obey him. James also looks forward to our eternal reward. At multiple points, James points believers forward to the reward that awaits them. Those who endure trials receive the crown of life promised to those who love God. God chose us poor, wretched evildoers to be heirs of the kingdom, to be heirs, not just citizens, but heirs. God has an inheritance, a world of riches beyond what any material wealth in this world could possibly compare with. Why be patient? Not just because being patient is nice. Be patient in suffering because you know that God has something better that he has planned for you. Eternal life. No death, no tears, no sickness. A world where you can enjoy God's glory free from sin and corruption. Where you can explore and study and draw ever closer to God without any fear of punishment. And the only promise is one of love and joy. Those are things that should be of great comfort to us, no matter how real or terrible any given trial is. James knows that. It's why when James circles back around to the issues of trials and injustice in this life towards the end of the letter, he focuses on the second coming of Jesus. The real, ultimate, final judge is Jesus, and he is coming back. That's why we can be patient. That is why we should take care to remember that it's not on us to set up ourselves as the final judges. Jesus is coming back. If that isn't a gospel motivation for our lives today, I don't know what is. And finally, I'm surprised more commentators saying that James is thin on the gospel don't give more attention to what is arguably an actual straight-up gospel appeal. In the beginning of James 4, James seems to get derailed from the specific point of our infighting, and he goes directly into an appeal to repent and believe. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James saying, look out, you may be an enemy of God. But he doesn't stop there. He urges his readers that this need not be the case. He goes on to say, but God still gives grace. Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. This is a straightforward gospel call. If there was anything that was an altar call in Scripture, it would be this. James continues, draw near to God. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, repent. Stop celebrating your sin. Recognize it for what it is and mourn the way you should mourn, given your corrupt and evil nature. Turn from celebrating your sin and acknowledge it for what it is. It is evil. Let your joy in these evils and the pleasures of this world be replaced with sorrow over sin against God. That's called repentance. And James closes with, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Your sin doesn't have to be the final word. That is the exact opposite of legalism. Humble yourselves, James says, and the end isn't you left in the dust. It's you being exalted. What a promise. The same people that James addresses as adulterous, enemies of God, as you sinners, double-minded, James also says that God can exalt. This is the good news. Sinners can be saved. You can be saved. Humble yourselves, admit your sin, and you can be saved. Because God does give new birth. He gives new identity. He shows you mercy in Jesus. And when Jesus comes again, you will enjoy the full benefits of being a child of God in a world without sin or tears or death. You can go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. And here's what all of this means relative to James' persistent exhortation to mature Christian living. There is no such thing as mature Christian living. There is no such thing as a moral life. There is no such thing as a wise or prudent or ethical existence apart from the motivating truths of the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. There is no such thing as good ethics apart from Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming. I'll tell you what I told the fellow who asked for the Jefferson Bible. I said, you can't separate the biblical commands. You can't separate the biblical morals from the biblical rationale for those morals. The Christian message is not, don't judge, be generous, speak kindly, be patient and merciful. The Christian message is, as we have seen throughout the whole book of James, is don't judge because there is a judge and you are not him. Be generous and merciful because God has been generous and merciful to you in Jesus Christ. Be patient because Jesus is coming again to wipe every tear away from your eyes. If that wasn't true, there is no point to be patient. We cannot separate mature Christian living. We cannot separate a wise and good life from the motivating foundation of what Jesus has done for us. The gospel must make itself known in all our moral and ethical reasoning, in how we exhort and encourage and admonish one another in the church, and in how we confront the world. To be a mature Christian is to apply the gospel to our lives. Let's pray.